Good morning. The title of today's lesson is His Faithfulness. Psalm 146 provides the material for the lesson. The quarterly's author gave the lesson a subtitle of God Can Be Trusted as the One Who Reigns Eternally. Psalm 146 is the first of the last five psalms in the book of Psalms. Each of the five overflow with praise. Each begins and ends with the words, "Praise the Lord." They show where, how, and why to praise the Lord. What does praising the Lord do? First, praising the Lord takes our mind off our problems and our shortcomings. Second, it causes us to focus our thoughts on God. Third, it leads us from individual meditation to corporate worship. Fourth, it causes us to consider and appreciate God's character. And fifth, praising the Lord lifts our perspective from the earthly to the heavenly. Generally, a heavenly perspective makes things better for us here on earth. Betrayal hurts, our author concludes in the opening paragraph of our material today. Most of us humans are wired to trust others. We grow up learning to trust, beginning with our parents, hopefully. Trust, or lack of it, is an integral part of our lives. When we think about trust, I think about seeing little children look up into our faces and see the great anticipation or trust in their eyes and on their face, reflecting what they're expecting us to do for them. When we speak to others, we expect them to believe us. When others speak to us, we trust that they're telling us the truth. Sometimes that's not always the case. And when trust is broken, it can take a long time to rebuild. We need to always do our best to be truthful to others and to ourselves. We trust many people in our daily lives. We trust our children, again, hopefully, babysitters, teachers, doctors, and many others. In fact, every time we enter into an understanding or agreement with another person, we trust that they will keep their part of the bargain, and they're trusting that we will keep our part of the bargain. My dad stayed on my case about keeping my good name all of my young life, and even into my middle ages. Part of my good name is that others can trust that what I say is the truth, and that I can be counted on to do what I say I will do. I know today how right Dad was and how important my good name is. We're familiar with the saying that a person is only as good as their word. That's something we live with every day of our lives. However, we're all human. At some point, we will fail, every one of us. We have to all keep in mind that only God is worthy of our trust all the time. With that in mind, we know that only God is worthy of worship. Psalm 146, as well as each of the other four psalms that end the book of Psalms, begin and end with an encouragement to praise the Lord, or hallelujah. None of these psalms have a recorded author, but most Old Testament scholars date the final five psalms to the period after the people of Judah had returned from exile. In the Greek translation of this section of Psalms, the word Haggai and Zechariah appear in the subtitle of the Psalms four times. Those two prophets served after the return from exile in the final years of the 6th century BC. The relationship of these Psalms to those prophets, if any, is unknown. It is likely that these five Psalms were written, or at least rose to prominence during their lifetimes. Psalms of praise usually follow a common pattern that includes common elements. First, they usually begin with an encouragement to praise the Lord. Often the encouragement is a form of a command, not a suggestion. In other words, you're being told to praise the Lord, not just to do it if you feel like it. Sometimes the words are sing to the Lord or bless the Lord. Second, writers of praise psalms identify the audience they were encouraging. Psalm 134:1 says, "Now bless the Lord, all of you servants of the Lord." Psalm 96:1 says, "Sing a new song to the Lord. Let the whole earth sing to the Lord." Psalm 148, one of the last five psalms, calls on angels, hosts, and the constituent parts of the created order to praise the Lord. Psalm 156:6 concludes the book of Psalms with the encouragement, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Praise psalms often mention the mode of praise or how people should praise the Lord. Psalm 33:2 says to offer praise with the lyre and with a 10-string harp. Psalm 100 tells worshipers to give praise to the Lord with joyful song. Psalm 150, the last psalm in the book, mentions no less than 7 instruments to be used in the praise of God. The most important and usually longest part of a praise psalm is the section giving the reason for praise. This section usually lists attributes or activities of the Lord. People are to praise the Lord because He is good or because He has redeemed us. The length of the praise psalm is usually determined by the number of attributes or deeds of the Lord that are being listed as reasons to give Him praise. Sometimes rhetorical questions, which is a question asked merely for the effect with no answer expected, are used by the psalmist, like, "Who in the skies can compare with the Lord?" from Psalm 89, or "Who understands the power of your anger?" from Psalm 90, or "Who is the Lord our God?" from Psalm 113. The declaration is our first subheading in today's lesson and covers verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 146. Those verses read, "Hallelujah, my soul, praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord all of my life. I will sing to my Lord as long as I live." Hallelujah is literally praise Yah. The Hebrew word for praise is hallel, H-A-L-A-L. And Yah, or is the shortened form of the Hebrew Yahweh, the covenant name for God. Hence, it is translated into English as hallelujah. This command to praise God is plural, addressed to a group of people, indicating that the psalm was used in worship. Hallelujah serves as the call to worship, just as it still serves as a call to worship for us today. It is sad that the word hallelujah, or praise the Lord, is trivialized so often by Western culture. It is also sad that the word and thoughts that it should go with it are trivialized by Christians all too often. Even in worship services, hallelujah should not be spoken as an empty mystical formula of invocation or sung as a trite jingle. In these psalms, the word is used to call the attention of God's people to important truths about God. The word contains the name of God, so using it lightly or tritely is misusing God's name, which Exodus 20:7 forbids. After the psalm directed his leaders to or hearers to praise the Lord, he directed the same command to his own soul. While in worship, leaders know their God-assigned role is to lead others in worship. However, they're not only worship leaders, they're also worshipers. Directing one's own heart and mind to worship God while simultaneously directing others to worship can be a real challenge. Worship leaders are characteristically mature, committed believers. But because they're also human, they can struggle with the same spiritual difficulties other worshipers face. It's not surprising then that the psalmist paused to command his own soul to give praise to the Lord. He, the psalmist, did not want to be directing others to do things he wasn't doing. Next, the psalmist stated that he would indeed praise the Lord. Just as brides and grooms vow to be faithful till death do us part, the psalmist vowed to praise God all my life as long as I live. Promising to do something faithfully for the rest of our lives is a serious matter. We don't know what will happen decades from now or even tomorrow. Circumstances change, our thinking changes. Difficulties and temptations arise that shake our faith. Therefore, a lifelong commitment is a major commitment. To keep the promise inevitably, we will have to be faithful when we do not feel like being faithful. God makes the difference. God is worthy of a lifelong commitment. When the psalmist wrote, "As long as I live," he possibly had in mind only this earthly life. However, the Bible teaches us that people who know and trust God will continue to live after our bodies die. After our bodies die, as God's people, we continue to worship. In Revelations 5, 11, and 13, the Apostle Paul pictured us around God's throne, offering Him praise. The psalmist also declared that he intended to sing to God for the rest of his life. As decades pass, our voice changes and becomes weaker. Still, the psalmist committed to use his voice, strong or weak, beautiful or shrill, to praise the Lord. The next subheading is the warning and covers verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 146. Those verses read, "Do not trust in nobles, in a son of man who cannot save. When his breath leaves him, he returns to the ground. On that day his plans die. The word nobles occurs in the book of Psalms several times. Psalms uses the word consistently to emphasize that even people who have rank in human society are subordinate to God's will and power. Psalms 47 contains an exalted statement of God's reign over nation and nobles as mere members of his congregation. In Psalm 113, verses 7 and 8, we read that God can set the poor and the needy among the nobles if he wishes. Psalm 147, 38 through 41 promises that God can enrich the poor and displace the nobles who dare impede his will. Psalm 118, 9 tells us plainly that it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in nobles. Psalm 146, the subject of our lesson today, commands us not to trust in nobles. The issue of trust is central in the Bible. The original sin can be identified as misplaced trust. Eve did not trust that God had her best interest in mind when he commanded her and Adam to abstain from eating one kind of fruit in Genesis 3, 1 through 6. She trusted the serpent's word more than God's. The issue of trust remains central for God's people. Do we trust nobles, people in power or leadership, or God? What do we believe that people need most? Help from the government, financial help, or help from God? That should be an easy answer. The psalmist encouraged worshipers and readers not to trust in nobles or any son of man. Why are men not worthy of trust? They cannot save. Both Psalm 60:11 and 108:12 tells us humans are worthless. In contrast, Psalm 3:8 states, salvation belongs to the Lord. Therefore, the testimony of all who trust God is, I am at rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. That was from Psalm 62. The psalmist offered another compelling reason not to trust in human leaders. They die and their plans die with them. God's people should refuse to place their trust in political leaders because they are no more wicked, not because they are more wicked than other people, but because they are just like other people, they will die. The psalmist referred to death in the terms that echo the introduction of death in Genesis. The first man lived when God breathed breath into him, the breath of life, and the psalmist described death as his breath leaves him. Part of God's original judgment for sin was that humanity would die and return to the ground. Literally, it reads, his ground, perhaps to emphasize the earthbound status of nobles. The writer of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon, also affirmed the conflict or concern experienced by leaders and their plans. He was a ruler himself, yet he lamented that he would have to leave everything he owned to someone else, someone who had not worked for it. Those who gained control of his wealth would rule after him, but not even remember him. Thus, the psalmist concludes that it is worthless to trust in a son of man, even if he is a noble. Trusting in God is the only sure trust. That's good advice for us today. The worthy one is our next subheading and covers verses 5 through 9 of this psalm. In these verses, the psalmist points out or enumerates some of the reasons to trust God, trust in the God of Jacob. Verse 5 reads, happy is the one whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. The book of Psalms opens with a beatitude, or a saying that starts with the words, happy is the one who. Psalm 1:1 reads, happy, or blessed, is a man who does not walk in the counsel of wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. The verse we just read, 146:5, contains the final beatitude in the book of Psalms. In verse 5, the psalmist proclaims that happiness or blessing comes to those who look to God. The God of Jacob is a common Old Testament title that means God of Israel, since the name of the patriarch Jacob was changed to Israel. Instead of trusting in nobles, as verse 3 warns against, the ones who are really happy are the ones who look to God for help and hope. Verse 6 and 7 read, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. He remains faithful, however, executing justice for the exploited and giving food to the hungry. The Lord frees prisoners. Here, the psalmist begins to list reasons he looked to God for help and hope. He begins to describe God's attributes and activities that make him worthy of praise, worship, and trust. Verse 6 through 9 comprise the longest section of the psalm in keeping with a common pattern of praise psalms. You remember earlier in this presentation, we learned that the most important and longest part of a praise psalm was the section giving or listing the reasons for praise. The psalmist started with God's work at the beginning of creation by reminding us that God made heaven, earth, and everything in them. Everything that was recorded in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Remain faithful can be rendered as keep faith or keeps truth. God does this forever. Thus, verse 6 starts at the beginning and ends at eternity. Verse 7 begins with the same Hebrew verb that is at the beginning of verse 6. God made the world and he makes justice. He did not create the natural order and then walk away from it. God is not passive, he is active. He continues to be involved and in charge of this world. Still, sometimes there seems to be a great distance between God's creation in the past and his help in the present. Verses 7 through 9 bridge that gap. Let me interject here that verse 7 and the words executing justice form the basis for the Bible skills section for this lesson. You are asked to look up the word justice in an English dictionary to get the definition, and then in a Bible concordance to see other ways the word was used, and last in a biblical dictionary to get additional information. Then you are asked to compare how what you'd learned had given you a better understanding of the word justice. I hope you took time to do that. Sinful humanity exploits the weak. God does not. He executes justice for the exploited. The Old Testament emphasizes God's justice and God's requirement that his people work for justice. For example, Deuteronomy tells us that the Lord is the great, mighty, awe-inspiring God. He shows no partiality. He takes no bribes. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the resident alien and gives him food and clothing. The Lord proved that he gives food to the hungry when he provided for his people in the wilderness. All of our food comes from God. Jesus taught us to be thankful in the prayer he gave us. One of the lines in that prayer is thanking God for our daily bread. The Old Testament shows or demonstrates that the Lord frees prisoners. He freed his people from slavery in Egypt. He freed Daniel from the lion's den. He freed his people from exile and allowed them to return to Jerusalem. In Acts 12, 1 through 11, in the New Testament, records how God miraculously freed the Apostle Paul from prison. Verses 8 and 9 read, "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are oppressed. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects resident alien and helps the fatherless and widows, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked." Here the psalmist continues to list reasons he looked to the Lord for help and hope. God opens the eyes of the blind, physically and spiritually. The reference to renewed sight may also contain the thought of verse 7, referring to freeing prisoners and bringing them out of the darkness of the pit of slavery and into the light of freedom. Jesus demonstrated God's ability to give physical sight to the blind in John 9, 1 through 11. Psalm 119:18 tells us that God can also open our spiritual eyes so we can see his truth. The word oppressed in verse 8 refers to being bowed down. Many circumstances in our life beat us down, but God cares for us and lifts us up again. We read in Psalm 147:3 that he, God, heals the brokenhearted. Why does God do so much for us? The final statement in verse 8 declares that he loves us. In Deuteronomy 7:7-8, we're told that he chose the people of Israel because of his love. In Ephesians 1:4-5, tells us that he chose us to be saved because he loved us. John 3:16 tells us that he loves all the people in the world. The reference to God's love for the righteous does not mean that God loves people only when they do righteous deeds. The righteous is a reference to his people, and we are his people only by his grace, not by our own righteousness. In fact, Isaiah 64:6 tells us that all our righteous acts are like a polluted garment. We are made righteous in God's sight only by his work in us. Verse 9 echoes Deuteronomy 10:18, which mentions the same three categories of people: resident aliens, the fatherless, and the widow. These three groups of people were the weakest and most vulnerable in that day's society. Resident aliens had no allotment of land to farm and no family to support them. The fatherless and the widow were also without immediate support in the absence of a male head of family. The passage in Deuteronomy states that God executes justice and gives food to such people who live in the margins of society. The psalmist wrote that God protects and helps them. God takes care of the weak. His law, given in Exodus and again in Deuteronomy, commands his people, that's us, to do the same. The last subheading for today's lesson is the reality, and covers verse 10 of Psalm 146. That verse reads, "The Lord reigns forever. Zion, your God reigns for all generations. Hallelujah, or praise the Lord." In contrast with human kings who rule and die, the Lord reigns forever and for all generations. These two ways of stating this truth emphasize that God's reign will never end. One day, all of the kingdoms of the earth will become one kingdom under the rule of the Messiah, as we were told in Revelations 11:15, where it says, "He will reign forever and ever. The person we look to for help and hope will be on his throne for eternity." In verse 10, God's people are addressed as Zion, a reference to their capital city. The people may have longed for a king like David to rule again in Zion, but God was already reigning there, and the people should have been praising him. The psalm concludes with an encouragement to praise the Lord. Surely those who hear or read the contents of this psalm would be eager to worship God. The psalmist used 10 verbs in 4 verses to express the awesome works of God that make him worthy of worship and trust. God does so many things that are beyond the ability of humans at any social or political level to understand or comprehend. After that statement, it may seem a contradiction that God accomplishes some of these things through human leaders, but only those who are willing to submit to him and follow his agenda. Let's be sure that we are always willing to submit to God's will and his agenda for us. Let's close with a prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for all you do for us, and we ask that you forgive our sins. Lord, give us the strength to look to you for help and hope. Give us the strength to turn our back on anything other than you and your will in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.